So I recently was reminded, maybe just from watching those videos last week, about our early trips to Compassion or to El Salvador. And some of you will remember that we used to take prescription eyeglasses down with us. Our good friend and our local optometrist, Dr. Warren, had given us some training in how to conduct simple eye tests. And so we spent time in the weeks leading up to the trip separating the glasses according to the prescription strength so that we were prepared to do our best to provide a good fit for a particular person who didn't otherwise have glasses. The key to knowing whether the glasses were a good match, he told us, was to pay attention to the bodily expression. A person who can see clearly will relax their shoulders, and often a smile will emerge. And we found that to be true. Every once in a while, someone who hadn't seen well for years would cry tears of joy. And then so would I. Doesn't take much, actually. I could, actually, right now. A world that once it seemed cloudy or blurry was seen, all of a sudden, was clear to them. All it took was the right lens through which to perceive their surroundings. Their surroundings didn't change. Their circumstances didn't change. But their ability to see clearly changed their demeanor, gave them new perspective, gave them hope, and gave them confidence. Welcome to Convergence. It's the learning series through the short book of the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. There, that's better. Convergence, by definition, speaks of continual movement and focus towards a point. We live in a world where the continual movement of good and evil is intensifying and confusing. We are moving towards a point, and that point is the return of Jesus. And over the course of this series, we will be challenged in developing or redeveloping a Jesus focus every day for our lives. Today, we're talking about learning to see clearly, even if our circumstances don't change. And as we learned in the first message of the series, the believers in Thessalonica experienced suffering and opposition based on their allegiance to Jesus right from the start. But Paul didn't minimize their suffering, nor did he tell them to deny their suffering, nor did he try to pretend that their suffering didn't exist. In fact, what he did was he named it. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Now remember, Paul writes this letter in response to questions they have sent to him. Undoubtedly, one of their questions had to be, should life be this hard if we choose to follow Jesus? And based on his response, we see that the answer is yes. Life is hard and suffering is part of it, just as suffering was encountered by and endured by Jesus Christ in whom we follow. And then Paul helps them and us to see more clearly. Paul confidently begins to fit his readers with a new lens through which to view life, and it starts with God and his justice. See here in verse 6. God is just. In a world searching for justice, God is just. His justice is part of his character. His judgment is righteous in keeping with his character. Yes, there is injustice. There are things that aren't fair. We want certainty. We want justice now. And we often confuse justice with revenge. And we sometimes confuse justice with personal preference or bias. But God is just. His justice plan is being currently worked out. And here is what's involved. And notice first that those who perpetrate and perpetuate injustice are not getting away with it. Say that 10 times fast. They are accumulating a debt that must be reconciled. Notice what he says. He says, he'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Throughout Scripture, we are reminded that God is our defender and that we are to leave room for him to execute justice. Too often our need for immediate vengeful gratification stands in the way, and we don't leave room or time for God to work according to his holy standard of justice. Our actions and words often reveal a disconnect with that truth. God is able to bring true justice. God desires to bring true justice. We need in humility then to allow him time to work it out according to his kingdom agenda. And certainly from our human perspective, it is not easy to look and consider that someone is getting away with something or doesn't seem to be hurting enough for us. But God is faithful and he is not forgetful. I have seen this truth at work in short and long-term situations. And there have been situations where I have to trust that there will be a day of reckoning for the injustices committed by others. And in that realization, there's also then a reminder for me, for us, to consider our hurtful attitudes, our words and actions about others. Because if you or I were honest, there are things that we say and do, particularly when it comes to others, that are in fact unjust and unfair. Yet because we don't necessarily feel any immediate negative consequence, we then convince ourselves that, hey, that must be okay. We instead may be accumulating a debt of injustice that must be paid. But God is just, and we must learn to trust his timing and fullness of his justice. Notice, secondly, that as God is doing this, he will provide at the same time relief for the suffering of those who are wronged. We read that he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This is also a consistent image that is provided all throughout Scripture. The psalmist looked forward to dwelling in the land of the living. Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that there will be more added in eternity to come for those who find their identity in him. A day of reckoning is going to come where some will suffer a just punishment and others will receive a just reward. But when will this happen? That is a great question. Thanks for asking. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." In the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul uses almost the same kind of terminology, and there's no wavering with him in this truth. He is firm in his mind and doesn't need further explanation. Based on this response, the question that Paul was addressing wasn't about if Christ will return, but it was about when Christ will return. In the first letter, Paul talked about a suddenness to this event in the same way that Jesus conveyed in his teaching. Here there is an imminence to it. There is a sense that Jesus is ready to return. The angel armies are ready to return with him. They just need to be revealed. It's like finding the right prescription or three for your glasses and beginning to see clearly. It's like early morning fog on a cool fall day. There's a beauty to behold once it clears and the day is revealed, unobscured, made visible. It's like those home renovation shows where the family stands in front of their house, but there's a bus block in their way, right? Ty Pennington. Who doesn't love Ty Pennington? And then comes the chant, move that bus. Go ahead. Move that bus, right? And then the bus begins to move, and then what happens? Commercial, right. And then you sit through commercial, and then they come back, and then what happens? 4 minutes of recap of stuff you've just sat there watching. But then the bus moves, and the house, it reveals a completed house. Now, the house wasn't built on the commercial break. What was impossible didn't suddenly become possible. It didn't just take that two-minute commercial break or the hour of television. All those old inconveniences and all those kinds of things are made new. The house wasn't just renovated instantly. It was being made ready for a great reveal. There is a great reveal coming. When Jesus comes, he will make all things right. the world, the people in it, and the injustices done to it. The means by which he does this is through the overwhelming presence of his holiness. The symbol of fire is not a fire of destruction. Rather, it is a symbol of the purifying capacity of his holiness. Fire is a powerful symbol of God's holiness and his presence. Moses experienced this in the desert. Isaiah encountered this personally, and he prophetically foretold of the coming of Jesus, described in Revelation chapter 1, where we read John's description. He says, "The hair on his head was white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." Power, holiness, presence. This is the Jesus to be revealed at his coming. The return of Jesus is the point of convergence. And when we learn to develop a Jesus focus every day, then we begin to see the world around us, even amid our own suffering, through a different lens. And notice, though, what comes next. It's so important that Paul conveys it in two different contrasting pairs. He says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Punishment is not God's first choice. His first choice is to initiate love, to offer blessing, and to provide relief and reward. His first choice is to mercifully provide time and opportunity for people to receive his gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Punishment is the reluctant result of refusing God's invitation to enter into that relationship with him. To know is not about factual knowledge, it's about relational knowledge. It's allowing ourselves to be known. In Galatians, Paul puts it this way, but now that you know God, or rather known by God. In Corinthians, he says it this way, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. One of the most beautiful gifts of salvation is the capacity to be fully known by God. It ought to give us confidence amid confusion, strength when weak, hope amid despair, recognizing that we don't possess or need complete knowledge. Rather, we can trust in the one in whom we are greatly loved and fully known. To reject that relationship with God brings the consequence of punishment. Punishment is also the result of disobeying the gospel. To disobey the gospel, the good news, is to have a disregard for that good news that is representative of the kingdom of God, which Jesus spoke to and pointed to, and for which he was willing to suffer. To disobey the gospel is to choose to perpetuate the bad news from which the grace and truth of God confronts. It is to exploit creation rather than care for it. It is to cause division among people rather than do the hard work of reconciliation and restoration. It is to undervalue your created capacity to contribute to society. It is ultimately to deny the presence and great love of God for you. Punishment is not God's choice for women and men and girls and boys of any race. It is the consequence of resistance to him. And see further here in verses 9 and 10. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. The punishment is everlasting. It speaks of what we commonly call hell, though it's not exhaustive in its description here. Rather, it speaks of hell in regard to the eternal separation from the holiness of God. Those who are more inclined to dramatic overtones will symbolize or represent this in different ways. It's important to note that the major emphasis in this and every other mention of God's judgment is the permanence of separation from God himself. overwhelmed by the realization of the surpassing holiness of God, they will have denied themselves the promise of seeing his glory unhindered and powerfully made known for all of eternity in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. A deep-seated despair and regret, often conveyed as gnashing of teeth, will be inconsolable for the rest of time. There is life, and there is death, and then there is eternity. And if we reject God in this life, then we will receive the just consequence of that decision. If instead, we who have believed in Jesus and desire instead to glorify God with our lives, then we will have an eternal reward. You see, all souls are eternal. And you might say, hey, I don't believe that. You're born, you live, you die, the end. I'm not here to argue with you. If you hold that view, my response is that your agreement or disagreement with God's truth doesn't make it any more or less true. Your version of the truth is a replacement of God's truth. And ultimately, God will hold us all accountable to the holiness of his truth. So then, what should our response be? In view of the growing injustice of the world, in view of the suffering and the persecution the followers of Jesus were facing for the declaration that Jesus is Lord of their lives, Paul does not say, hide yourselves away until things get better. He does not say, blame others. He does not say, angrily rally against the government. Instead, knowing that convergence is coming and that Jesus is going to be revealed, Paul prays this prayer over them. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. This is a benediction. This is a prayer of blessing. It is an invocation upon a people. A benediction is a passionate form of prayer. A benediction has a distinct purpose, and this one is meant to draw attention and challenge our course of action with a deepened desire to see people understand and respond to the love that God has for them, even amid suffering. So listen to these words of blessing or benediction. May God continue to work in you. You know, when you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, God gives you the gift of his Holy Spirit. That Spirit continues to work in you, refining you of the truths of God, and challenging and transforming you according to the standard of holiness that God desires. As we learn to confess the sins that God brings to mind, we recognize that he is at work in us. And as long as we have breath, his life is at work in us. His life flows through us to produce goodness. You see that there? May God bring to fruition the goodness of your desires. There is good in you. There is goodness in the people around you. You were uniquely created by God for a purpose. He has planted desires that reflect his character and his kingdom purposes in you in order that you might demonstrate that through your lives. Fruit is not for the benefit of the vine or for the branch from which it is produced. It is for the benefit of others. Fruitfulness does not come from our own efforts. Rather, as Jesus reminds us, it comes from a yielding of our natural inclination to the power of God. And this is exactly what Paul prays for next. He says, may God by his power enable you to act in faith. Faith and action. This is an excellent truth that informs our commitment at the SCMC to serve, pray, and respond. There is a posture of humility that enables godly, faithful action. When you witness that in the lives of others, it's encouraging and it's used of God to have a larger impact on a greater number of people than we can ever anticipate. And it's been my observation over the years that more can be undertaken or accomplished for the kingdom of God with fewer people who are willing to act out of humility and mutual submission and courageous action than the boastful efforts of those who think they have all the answers and insist on their own way. It's a mustard seed mentality, where kingdom increase comes from the humility of unsuspecting sources. And then notice how this prayer of blessing, this benediction ends. May Jesus be glorified in you. Ask yourself this question. Does the world need what Jesus offers? Does the brokenness of political systems call for Jesus to be revealed? Does the incessant and increasing suffering and oppression call for Jesus to be revealed? Does the increasing tendency to adopt and assimilate into those ideals that reflect a disdain for life call for Jesus to be revealed? Do we have greater hopes for our lives and the lives of those we care about and are connected to than we can see being offered by the empty promises of this world? Those questions would make a great song for Andrew Peterson. I'll hook him up. If you can answer yes to one or more of those questions, then you have recognized the significance of allowing the life of Jesus to shine through your life, to be revealed through you. If you can sense the brokenness of the world, then as one who has faith in Jesus Christ, then you understand how important it is to allow Jesus to be demonstrated through you to others so that they too can see clearly and learn to have a Jesus focus every day. And may you also bring glory to Jesus. In all you say and do, may your life grow in its capacity to reflect and transmit the character of God to all around you. In every circumstance, bringing glory to Jesus is our motive. It's a result of our focus on him. And lastly, notice the means by which this is possible. It is grace, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The abundant, all-sufficient, never-ending supply of God's mercy and love is something we don't deserve or we can't earn. And yet he desires to dispense it generously, not to, but through those who desire to live courageously with a faith that impacts others for the glory of God, even amidst the suffering that it brings. You know, I can't promise you that the circumstances of our world will get better, particularly for those who desire to live by a life of faith in Jesus Christ. However, I can assuredly tell you that God will bring glory through those who faithfully and gracefully extend goodness to others. It's like being fitted with the right prescription of eyeglasses. May our focus be renewed amid the circumstances of our world. And may we live faithfully and actively in the calming confidence of knowing his return is imminent. And perhaps sometimes even the thought of it will cause us to shed a tear. Let's pray together. Father, we're here, we're listening, we're watching, we're reading your words, and we recognize that there is suffering in our world. And there's a growing tension in our world. And there are places in our world where life is in jeopardy through a declared faith in Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution and imprisonment and death because of a faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray for the brokenness that we experience even in our own communities. And it seems like it only seems to get worse. It seems like things are converging. And so, for those of us who have a declared faith in Jesus Christ, would you forgive us for our idleness? Would you forgive us for our complaining? Would you forgive us for our self-centeredness? And would you renew us, Father, with fruitfulness that will bless others and point people to Jesus, who is to be revealed, who stands ready in his holiness to execute justice in punishment and in reward. And I pray, Father, for those who have yet to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, may today be a day of ultimate renewal, of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a life transformed in their thinking. May they adopt a Jesus focus every day. Use us for your glory, Father. Shine brightly through us. Point us, take us to those who need you most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.